Okay, good morning, everybody. So I want to start. I have three quotations from Charles Spurgeon to share with you. I thought they were all good quotations, and so something for you to think about, truths to consider. First says, a gnat might as well seek to drink the whole ocean as a finite creature to comprehend the eternal God. A God whom we could fully understand would be no God. If we could grasp Him, He could not be infinite. If we could fully understand Him, He could not be divine. And he says, to be almost saved is to be altogether lost. There are many in hell who once were almost saved, but who are now altogether damned. Think of that, you who are not far from the kingdom. It is being in the kingdom that saves the soul, not being near the kingdom. And lastly, he says, never did water leap or flow from the crystal fountain with half such freeness and generous liberality as grace flows from the heart of God. He gives forth love, joy, peace, and pardon, and He gives them as a king gives to a king. You cannot empty His treasury, for it is inexhaustible. He is not enriched by withholding, nor is He impoverished by bestowing. So you can meditate on those, I guess. Our opening scripture will be James chapter 4 to start with. James chapter 4 starts and says, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. And you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or, do you suppose it is no purpose that the Scripture says, He yearns jealously over the Spirit that He has made to dwell in us? But He gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. And next we want to go to 1 Peter chapter 5. We're going to read verse 1 through 11. 1 Peter 5 starts and says, "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is under you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him, because He cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His external glory in Christ, His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen."
The synoptic passage, is this loud? Or is it just me hearing it, what I think I'm hearing? Alright, if you're fine, I'm fine. Okay. So the synoptic account, sounds like it's ringing. Is it ringing? Okay. I'm going to scoot it down a little bit lower. The synoptic accounts are in Mark chapter 9 and Luke chapter 9. We are not going to look at them today, but just if you're curious about reference, because I am going to reference different things that are stated in the synoptic accounts to gain some understanding, particularly at the onset here as we get into it. Matthew chapter 17 tells us in verse 24 that they, Jesus and His disciples, have come to Capernaum. And so the account of what we are speaking of in chapter 18 is recounting something that happened on their journey to Capernaum. So while on their way to Capernaum, the disciples had an argument. Had an argument between themselves about who was the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Mark indicates that they were not discussing it as a theory, like what makes a person great, but rather of preeminence, as which disciple is the greatest, as in greater than the others. All right. So, the book of Luke relates that Jesus knew the reasoning of their hearts. Matthew, book of Matthew and Mark, indicate that through wisdom, Jesus gets them to put their question forward to Him. And so we pick up the reading in verse 1, and it says, "At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, 'Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?'" So there's the question. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus, calling to Him a child, He put the child, him, in the midst of them, of the disciples. So He called a child to Himself, and He put this child into the midst of the disciples. And we also see in the other accounts that He'll take the child once He's been there, and He will put the child onto His lap. And He said to the disciples, "Truly, I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus answers the question, their question, very directly and with illustration. The illustration is a little child. And what he directs them to, I draw into four different categories, four different points. One, he tells them, turn and repent. Become like a little child. Simply believe what God tells us. Two, be obedient to the commands of God. The child came and was placed into a position. He did not grumble or complain. We have no account of that, but that he did as he was told. Then, thirdly, be humble. Don't think much of yourself. And we see that verse 4, it says, whoever humbles himself like this child, we are directly told, humility is a part of what God is putting forward here. Have you ever noticed a little child, the delight in their eyes when the person that they love looks at them? They get enthralled with it. The smile that comes on their face, the unique delight in being looked upon. And this is a part of humility, not thinking much of yourself, being delighted when, particularly when God looks upon us. The reason we are not delighted when God looks upon us is because of pride. We think much of ourselves, and so we don't think much of God looking upon us. And then number four, have simple faith in God that He will provide, which is a big deal in relation to a little child. If you would look at Luke chapter 12. Towards the middle of the chapter, 28, verse 28, is directly where we are going. But Jesus is telling His disciples not to be anxious about your life, what you'll eat, about your body, what you'll put on. Life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. And so consider the ravens, how God feeds them, and the birds of the air, how He takes care of them. We get down to verse 28. It says, but if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, meaning that it is temporal, how much more will He clothe you? And the implication there is the grass is temporal, but you are
eternal.
Yeah, I'm trying to think of the word we talked about it last week, whether it's eternal. It would be eternal, not everlasting, but eternal. Having no end. Like we are what? We are eternal beings. Okay? God has created us, and the soul that He has given to us will last forever. You like that? Okay. Instead of eternal. There will be no end to the being that God has created, the human being that God has created. He has created them so that they will live forever. Now, in that, there is so much more value that God places on the human being in the way that He created them. And He says, how much more will He clothe you, O you of little faith? And the comparison there is these individuals, these disciples here, having grown up, they have matured, and therefore they are now anxious about taking care of themselves. Whereas the little child has no comprehension, and in that, he has no care for where the food comes from. He has no care for how it's prepared or the difficulties involved with it. He just knows it's about the time to eat, and he goes and climbs in his seat and expects the food to be there. Now, in this way, we are to be like little children. I will explain more of that in just a little bit. But I want to draw out, Christ has taken this little child, placed him in the midst. He says, turn, repent, become like a little child. He tells us to be obedient, to be humble, and have simple faith. And this is what being great in the kingdom of heaven is about. And whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So the irony of the question that the disciples put forward, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? The irony about their argument, I find to be very rich. Because in their argument, in having this argument, they were disqualifying themselves. They were trying to set themselves up. It was about humility. Being great in the kingdom of heaven is about humility. And in their desire to elevate themselves, they were disqualifying themselves. They were concerned with who would be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven when the attribute that makes one great in the kingdom of heaven is humility. Humility is a lack of concern for one's own greatness and a focus on the greatness of God and total reliance and dependence upon God. Basically, this means they weren't on the list because they were concerned with themselves. The innocency of the little child is the lack of concern over the complexity of life. This is simple trust. The complexity of life, as you mature, as you grow up, you understand how complex life is. And you become more concerned about this complexity and become involved in the complexity. To reverse that process makes us feel very vulnerable. How are my bills going to get paid? What about the electricity? I mean, is the car filled with fuel? Am I going to be able to... All these questions begin to come up as to, well, what about? Because somebody's got to be paying attention. I mean, that's a part of maturing. You start paying attention and you take responsibility for items. But what God is saying is you turn that around and you become like a little child. Becoming like a little child, therefore, makes us feel vulnerable. We tend to hesitate over this. We tend to want to bow up and reject it. But why is that? And I think it's because of our experiences. The worldly experiences that we have had have taught us, and we have learned from these experiences that ultimately, if we don't take care of ourselves, what?
We won't get taken care of.
Nobody else will. The old worldly maxim, you got to look out for number one, appears true. Because, you know, there's evil in the world. People are trying to hurt you. If you don't take care of yourself, nobody else will. Everybody's really self-interested. Okay, now that is an ungodly view, which I will explain here in a minute. But it is a part of our experiences. It's what we experience on a daily basis. And so to walk away from our experiences, we have to come to a reconciliation with these experiences that we have. Is it appropriate to feel vulnerable? I think it is. Is it appropriate to feel vulnerable, particularly over God's command here of becoming like little children? And I think it is appropriate to feel vulnerable. Appropriate meaning fitting. If you understand the situation, yep, you'll feel vulnerable. There are some that would say, and I might go in that direction of saying it, that if you don't feel vulnerable, because you don't understand the situation. Okay? But I'm about to pull the curtain back and let you see stuff where I'm headed here. But if you remember, the king of Assyria found out that Elisha, I think it was Elisha, was telling, no, it had to be Elijah. He was telling Elijah Elijah was telling Ahab the king where the king of Syria was going to be trying to attack him. So as they're doing their movements, their military movements on this day, the king of Assyria was the king of Syria would say, "All right, guys, we're going to go over here and we're going to attack him right here because they typically do this route over here." And so they would go over there and get prepped. But before, in the midst of this happening, the prophet Elijah tells Ahab, "Hey, God says the king of Assyria is going to be over here, so don't go that way." And this happens regularly. So much so that the king of Syria said, "Who is leaking our information to the enemy? Who is not on our side? Because we're the only ones know where the military is going to be moving. And so it's one of us that's telling them." And one of his counselors says, it's not one of us. There just happens to be a prophet in Israel, and he's telling the king, "Oh yeah? Well, we're going to go cut the head off the serpent." And so they gather their army and they go circle around the house of Elijah, right? And in the morning, when they wake up, the servant of Elijah looks out the window and says, "Oh, my master, we got trouble." And Elijah, in my imagination, calmly sits there and takes another bite of food or whatever he's doing. And he's like, And the servant's like, "You need to look out the window. We should do something." He's like, And the servant's pretty disturbed. And he's like, "Why aren't you disturbed, Elijah?" And Elisha says, "Oh God, open the eyes of the servant." Was the situation appropriate for the servant to be disturbed? Understanding who Syria was and their intent. He's not stupid. He's a complex individual who understands what signs mean. And he's like, "I'm disturbed." And it was appropriate. But it was only appropriate because he didn't have all the information. And so, when the eyes of the servant were open, he got more information. And a part of the more information was that there was a whole bunch more angels of God surrounding the Assyrians. The Syrians, than there were the Syrians around Elijah. So the dynamic just changed. And we hear nothing more about the concern of the servant. And here, when God says, "You should become like little children," we become disturbed. And I think it's appropriate because we don't have all of the information. And we don't have all of the information because we haven't grown to where we understand the real situation. So, notice first, Jesus says, "Become like little children." He did not say to become little children. He said to become like little children. As we have grown up, we have come to understand the dangers of the sinful world, the people around us. Therefore, this is like the servant looking out the window and seeing all of the Syrians gathered around the army. Understanding the dangers of that. We've grown up and we understand the dangers of the sinful world and the people around us. Now, God is not calling us to forget the dangers of this world. He says, be wise as serpents. And a part of wisdom is to understand the danger, which is what Proverbs says. Wise foresee the evil and hide themselves. It's the simple that pass on and are punished. God is not calling us to forget the dangers of this world, such as look both ways before you cross the street, don't play with yellow snow, wash your hands before you eat, 3 points of contact when climbing, don't spit into the wind, be aware of your surroundings, notice who's noticing you, etc. Kind of get the idea? It's not a particular direction that you have to go to understand how the world works. And again, God is not calling us to forget the dangers of the world. What he is wanting us to do is to trust like little children. He's calling us to listen to and obey him like, you ready? Like, in a similar fashion, like we don't know that the dangers exist. Let me read that again. God is not calling us to forget the dangers of this world, but he is calling us to listen to and obey him like we don't know those dangers exist. So, there was a gentleman who took a cord and stretched it across the Niagara Falls and had a big publicity thing. A whole bunch of folks came out to see him do this. But he walked across that little rope, wire, whatever, walked across it, came back, and began to talk up how confident he was in his ability to do this. And talking to the crowd, he's like, what are you going to see me do? He's like, watch this. And he went over and got a wheelbarrow. And he took the wheelbarrow across and came back. He's like, how many of you think I can fill this wheelbarrow full of wood and carry it over? Something heavy, okay? And so they put a whole bunch of whatever it was, wood or something in there. And they were like, we think you can do that. He's like, that's awesome. And so he goes across and he comes back. And he does it with such ease. As very according to the way I've heard the report was that he did it with a lot of ease and it was pretty spectacular. And he's like, you know, I really enjoy doing this. How many of you think that I'm good enough to go across with a person in the wheelbarrow? And everybody's like, yeah, we think you can do that. He's like, that's awesome. That's what I need to know. Who will do it? Who will come with me? And they were about like y'all. And he's like, what? You see me go back and forth several times. I performed several stunts. You know, there really was a number of different things that he did while out there that the crowd was like amazed at. But nobody apparently would climb in, or at least at the beginning would climb into that wheelbarrow. And that is similar to what God is calling us to here. Why were the people not willing to get into the wheelbarrow? Why would you not be willing to get in the wheelbarrow?
They knew the possibilities or the dangers.
And what was that?
Death.
Death? If you get in the wheelbarrow, you die?
No.
Okay, so what was the real danger?
Getting the wrong wheelbarrow.
Falling. The real danger is what's below the rope. But is that a danger? Not if you stay on the rope. Okay? All right. I think there's been enough little children around here that you can follow what I'm getting at. You have to tell a little child that certain things are dangerous. Because it's not inherently known. It's not something that they're born and say, oh yeah, stoves are hot, glass can cut you if it's broken. Yeah, just they don't know that. They have to experience it, right? And so a little child would not have a concern about the distance between the rope and what we would understand to be the danger below. They just wouldn't know it. They wouldn't understand it, couldn't comprehend it, right? What God is calling us to do is to act like we don't know what's below the rope. Does that sound stupid? It could, okay? And to someone who doesn't understand the real situation, it really seems stupid. Okay? But here's the thing. God is not calling us to forget the dangers of this world. He's calling us to listen to and obey Him like we don't know those dangers exist. If I laid a cord out on this ground, would you have much of a problem with being carried in a wheelbarrow across that cord?
No.
Not nearly as much, right? There's some other things. Maybe you couldn't carry me or whatever, okay? But the concern disappears. Why does it disappear? Because our perception of the danger has disappeared. And it's really just the perception, the way we perceive it. But we have been taught that there is danger in height. But as long as you stay on the rope, like Ben mentioned, there's no danger, right? The guy walked back and forth, even with all of that danger below, and nothing happened to him. So it's not what's below, it's if you get off the rope. God's not calling us to forget the dangers. He's calling us to listen and obey Him like we don't know these dangers exist. Really? Yeah, like they don't exist. Because, ultimately, guess what? They don't exist. Those dangers do not exist when under the loving care of God. Proverbs 12:21 explains this. There shall no evil happen to the just. No evil happens to the one trusting and obeying God. Is there evil in this world? Yeah, but not to those who are trusting God. He takes everything and turns it into good for those who are trusting Him, for those who are called according to His purpose. Romans 8:28. To maybe help understand this a little bit better, I want to talk about evil for just a minute. The week prior, I was listening to St. Augustine, and we had a discussion about this topic coming out of a statement that he made that I really appreciated. And it was that evil does not exist. Evil is the absence of good. Is there such a thing as darkness? It's actually where there's no light. It itself is not a thing. You can't make darkness. All you can do is remove the light. The light is what is. The darkness is not. And the similar thing, this really just blew my mind. The similar thing to evil. There is no such thing as evil. Evil is just the absence of good. And so we can have evil in this world without God creating it. Just like God didn't create darkness. Darkness is the opposite, or it's not even the opposite of. It is the absence of light. And evil is the absence of good. And so, when evil came into the world, there was an action that did not have good. And God defined what good is. He laid it out there. It's called the law of God. This is good. This is what love is. And when you remove what is good, what's left is evil. Okay? So, if evil is the absence of good, and God is the one that is taking care of you, and He is good, anything that happens to you is filled with good. We may not appreciate it, but that's because we don't understand and we're not trusting. But it does not mean that it is evil. It means even though the person intended it to be evil, the person who did it to us, the serpent, for instance, intended for evil to come into the world. He intended for the world to be destroyed. He intended for Adam and Eve to be damned. And did that happen? Ultimately, no. Ultimately, it was turned to good. And so, God took the evil, turned it to good, used the sin, and created salvation. Revealed more of Himself, more of His glory to us. So we really can understand in seeing how God transforms, brings good into the scenario, into whatever is brought to us, whatever is done to us, He turns it to good. No evil happens to the one trusting and obeying God. And so because of this, I say because of this, but let me step back here. So in understanding that no evil happens to the just, ultimately the dangers that we perceive are not really dangers. What really is taking place is that we are not trusting God to turn the danger into good, in the evil into good. Yeah.
Could it be said that the dangers are real, but they're not dangers to us?
It depends on how you're defining real, I think. Because if it's not dangerous to you, is it really a danger? It might be dangerous to them, but it's not to me. Yeah, so what comes to mind is C.S. Lewis says he's not a tame lion. Does that mean that he's dangerous? Yeah. Well, it depends on who you are. Yeah.
He's not dangerous to you. Dangerous.
And so Lucy and what was the other girl's name? Susan could play in his fur. Right? Whereas the witch wanted nothing to do with that. So I think it's a good question. All right. So I want to step back to my make sure that we're following the thought process. Is it appropriate to feel vulnerable over being told to become like little children? Or is it appropriate to feel vulnerable about becoming little children? And I think that it is. And first, because we have a perception. And that perception is the only thing that we understand, at least at a certain point. That's all that we understand. And so vulnerability is appropriate. If you have fallen off of the rope and landed at the bottom, you will be more hesitant about being out on the rope. If it was a danger at some point, is it a danger now? And God is saying, trust me, it's not a danger. And that can make one feel very vulnerable. And I think it is appropriate to feel vulnerable. Secondly, I think it is appropriate to feel vulnerable over becoming like little children because Jesus answers the concern. He doesn't deride them over this concern. And His assurance to us is that He's got our back. So if He puts forward, become like the little children, and then we look at the following verses 5 and 6, He says, whoever receives one such child in My name receives Me. And so here is a child who is, I say a child, here is a believer, and I probably should also make the note that whenever it spoke of calling the little child into the midst, He is actually specifically talking about a little child. Whether that be 6 months, a year, year and a half, I don't know the age. But we are talking about a little child and the attributes of this little child. But there is a physical little child brought into the mix. But anytime that He speaks of a child, anytime you see the word child after that, it is in reference to a person carrying or having the attributes of a little child. And that is why He says as or like. One such, in verse 5 here, whoever receives one such child is one acting like a child in the manner that He has just illustrated that they should. Whoever receives one such child in My name. So whoever receives this believer who is simply trusting Me in My name receives Me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in Me, and the little one there is, again, this person who is demonstrating a simple faith in God, humbly presenting himself as a child. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in Me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and drown in the depth of the sea. So we have two contrasts. Receiving a child in my name, you receive me. But yet, if you receive one and it's not in the name of God, in the sense of you are not doing it for the proper reason, you are seeking to mislead, you are seeking to hurt, you are seeking to bring evil into this individual's life. Reminds me of the expression or the statement God made to Jacob, that whoever blesses you, I will bless, and whoever curses you, I will curse. In a similar way, God is saying, I've got your back. This may seem vulnerable, but the person who receives this little child, this one such child in my name is receiving me. And yet whoever receives the little one and attempts to misuse the faith, misuse the simplicity, I will make sure that justice is meted out appropriately. So the answer ultimately is this, that it is appropriate to feel vulnerable, but we must trust and obey like a little child, even though we feel vulnerable. Again, we only feel vulnerable because we don't know our God well enough to not feel vulnerable. As we grow in knowing and experiencing God, our confidence, and therefore our confidence will increase and our vulnerability will decrease. We will not feel as vulnerable. What will increase, what confidence will increase, is not our confidence in ourselves, but our confidence in the Lord. So that as we experience the faithfulness of God, we also will say with the psalmist in Psalms 118, 6 and 7, the Lord is with me. I will not be afraid. What can people do to me? Which is a rhetorical statement. It answers itself. What can people do to me when God is on my side? The answer is nothing. They have no power. I will not be with the Lord beside me as my helper. I will triumph over those who hate me. So again, the Lord is with me. I will not be afraid. What can people do to me? With the Lord beside me as my helper, I will triumph over those who hate me. This trust can only take place as we humble ourselves before God. Which is why, verse 4 again says, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. There is a required humility in this trust. Trust requires humility. Obedience requires humility. So what does it mean to be humble? Webster's dictionary says that humbleness means near the ground, not high or lofty, not pretentious or magnificent, making more of yourself. Humbleness is unpretending. It is unassuming. An illustration of this would be a humble cottage. To help us understand how this definition actually works, let us take humbleness and actually make it an attribute. And so if a person is humble, they are demonstrating humility. And humility is the state of being humble. It is something that you are wearing, that you are putting on, that you are exhibiting. Okay? And in exhibiting this humbleness, this humility, it is the stage or quality of being humble, it would be understood or could be defined as thinking of oneself in a lowly manner. It would be to claim little for oneself. I'm having a problem with my computer here. It would be not that you are not proud, you are not arrogant, and you are not assuming. It would be to think of oneself as ill-deserving, not deserving, or unworthy when judged by the demands of God. To sum it up, it would be not thinking much of yourself. So trust in the Lord can only take place as we don't think much of ourselves. Scripturally, though, I find humility to have a couple of other attributes in line with it. That it's not just not thinking much of yourself, but that humility has an element of thinking much of God. And also, you depend on Him and not yourself. That it's humility being much more our view of God rather than not viewing ourselves. Now, if your whole focus is on God, will you be focusing on yourself? It's impossible. If you're putting 100% focus on God, you cannot be looking at yourself. That does focus. Okay? That does not mean that as we look on Him, it does not allow us to interact with other things, and it will allow us to interact with ourselves. And in interacting with ourselves while viewing God properly, we will interact with ourselves properly. We will not put confidence in man, including me, the individual. And then not just thinking much of God, but depending upon Him and not yourself. Humility is very much this thing of, if I am depending upon God, I am not concerned about how things are going to get handled. I have responsibilities. My responsibilities are told to me. God says, do this and do this and do this. My job then is to not go, how is that going to happen? How is that going to happen? That's concern. Concern is, I don't know how I can do that. You've told me to do something, and I don't see how I can do that. That's concern. Okay? Obedience is, that's what I've been told to do, I shall go do it. Even if everyone around me is saying, you can't do that, how are you going to do that? I was told to. It's not my problem. How? My problem is to do what I've been told to do. Okay? And so, in faith, I say, God said this, and I should say in faith, but in humility, I say, God said to do this, so I shall do this. I'm not thinking about my ability. I'm thinking about God's ability. God's got it. He can handle it. So, 1 Peter says it like this, and we read this today. In our opening, but 1 Peter says it like this: you humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him, because He cares for you. And those anxieties are, I don't know how it's going to happen. That's anxiety. It's the wrong focus. So when Scripture says be humble, I understand it to be saying have the proper view of God and act upon that view. God is great. That is the proper view. And as I see His greatness properly, I will trust Him with everything. That is humility. This is then revealed through the action of obedience. So, see God is great and trust Him with everything. This is humility. Gideon is a great example of this. I want to take a few minutes and look at Gideon. If you will, turn over to Judges chapter 6. Gideon is a good illustration of humility and how God grows it in a person. Judges chapter 6. I'm going to walk through the chapter with a few things here. So, the situation in chapter 6, we have Midian and the Amalekites. Things are really bad for the Israelites. These Amalekites and the Midianites have come into the land whenever they want, and they take whatever they want from the Israelites. Look at verse 5. While it's explaining that, it says, "For they," the Amalekites and the Midianites, "would come up with their livestock and their tents. They would come like locusts in number. Both they and their camels could not be counted, so that they laid waste the land as they came in." Get the picture? The Amalekites and the Midianites are covering the land. Like you can't see the grass. They've covered the hills. They come in and they take everything. They are laying waste the land. So, look down at verse 12. "The angel of the Lord comes to a man named Gideon. And he says to him, 'The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor.'" So God is saying this is the way things actually are. Gideon said to him, "Please, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us?" What is he demonstrating? Maturity. Because he says, "Yeah, well, I've experienced some things that aren't exactly like what you're saying." Okay? And why are these things happening to us? And we passed over it so we can come back to it. But it says in the end of verse 10, "I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But you have not hearkened to my voice." That's actually put forward a couple of times there in the first preceding verses, that they did not obey God. And so they've been told this, by the way. But Gideon wasn't apparently listening to that part. He's saying, "I see with my eyes, I understand with my senses, and this is the way that things are. So I don't get how you're saying that the Lord is with us and that this thing about me being a mighty man of valor." Verse 15, he says to the Lord, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." What does that sound like to you?
Humility.
It does sound like humility, doesn't it? Yeah. That is the worldly's definition of humility right there. He is one humble man. "My clan's the weakest and I'm the least." Guess what's not happening here? He's not believing what God said. He's not looking at who told him that this, how he should view things. See, God said, "I'm with you, and you're a mighty man of valor." By the way, those two things go together. Okay, when God is with you, guess what? No one can be against you, which means you're a mighty man of valor. Can anybody stop you? Not as long as the Lord's with you. Okay, you'll look very impressive, i.e. think Samson. Okay, the Lord was with him. Among others, David, so forth. "So I'm the least in my father's house," he says. And the Lord said, verse 16, "The Lord said to him, 'But I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man.'" Gideon in 17 says, "Well, give me a sign that this is accurate." And so he goes and he gets some food to bring to the guy. And this is just the angel of the Lord. And so they put it on a rock and it's burned up and goes up into heaven, towards heaven. And the angel himself goes up into in the flame to heaven. And in verse 22, Gideon perceived that it was an angel of the Lord. And Gideon says, "Alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." So what I perceive happened here was he now thinks more of God, having seen one of the messengers of God. The glory of God is more fully revealed to him. He is now afraid of dying. He saw the guy before, but then he sees and he begins to understand who God actually is a little bit more clearly. and he is afraid. He says, I'm going to die. But the Lord said to him, peace be to you. Do not fear, you shall not die. So, having a bigger view of God, what takes place? Well, first, God told him, you're going to deliver the Israelites, and he wasn't quite sure about that. Like, maybe he didn't believe it. Maybe. Doesn't say he didn't, but it doesn't say that he did, and he puts forward questions of, I don't get how this is going to happen. But now he's seen a little bit more about who God is. He believes that God is greater than what he believed that God was just a few minutes before. And what happens? That night, verse 25, that night the Lord said to him, take your father's bull, and you're going to go down and pull down the altar of Baal that your father has and cut down the Asherah beside it and build an altar to the Lord God on top of the stronghold there with stones laid in due order. Take the second bull, offer it as a burnt offering with wood of the Asherah that you shall cut down. So Gideon took 10 men. What's he doing? Gideon took 10 men of his servants. He's obeying what God said and did as the Lord told him. But because he was afraid, of his family and the men of the town, he didn't do it by day. He did it by night. All right. So he's afraid of what he understands is going to happen. And yet, even though he is afraid, which he was afraid previously, I'm the weakest and the smallest, I don't see how this is going to happen. He did nothing with that. And yet here, he's being told to do something. He sees a little bit more about who God is. He acts upon what he has been told. He acts upon the greatness that he sees of who God is. He does what he has been told. Gideon is afraid. He feels vulnerable. He feels vulnerable to his family and to the men of the town because the situation looked dangerous, but he still obeys. And Gideon saw God as great, trusted him. His trust was revealed through the obedience to what God had said. Now, God delivers Gideon from his family and from the men of the town, and they do nothing to him. Then God ups the ante and says, okay, now to be specific, I am going to now tell you how you are going to deliver the Midianites. But frankly, he was telling him how he was going to deliver Israel from the Midianites already, if you didn't catch that. Deliverance for the Midianites started with tearing down the idols of his own house. Okay. So then God says, what you're going to do is you are going to gather men and you are going to go and attack the Midianites. Now, God said, if you will save Israel, Gideon said to God in verse 36, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, behold, I'm laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. So Gideon has now experienced God's deliverance. He has experienced obeying God, even while feeling vulnerable. And he has experienced God's faithfulness, even while he felt vulnerable. Okay? And so he's saying, what's the next step here? I'm taking baby steps into this confidence in God. And he puts forward a couple of things. God gives Gideon several evidences of God's greatness. Gideon says, I'm going to put a fleece out, and if it's wet all around and the fleece is dry. I think it's the other way around first. Hang on. I'm laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor, thick wool. If there is dew on the fleece alone and it's dry on all the ground, then I will know that you will save Israel by my hand. So if the fleece is wet, but the ground is dry, then I will know that you are God and you're going to save Israel by my hand. Or I know that you will save Israel by my hand. It happens. When he rose early the next morning, he squeezed the fleece. It wrung enough dew from the fleece to fill a bowl with water. Then Gideon said, please don't be angry. Let's reverse the process. So let me test just once more with the fleece. Let it be dry on the fleece only. So let the fleece be dry, and all on the ground let there be dew. And that night it was so. It was dry on the fleece only, and on the ground there was dew. So this was not, say, the vision that he had. It was not a vision. It wasn't a dream, a nightmare of talking with the angel, and the angel saying, you're going to deliver Israel from Midian. It was something real. I've tested it a couple of ways here, back and forth, so that it may not be considered scientific, but it really, I mean, you know, we tested it. We tested it, and we think that we can trust what's going on here. But God, in His gracious kindness, does something different. So Gideon gathers, calls the men together, and then God pairs them down to 300 men. And then God does one other thing. In verse 9 of chapter 7, the next chapter over, the same night, it says, the same night, the Lord said to him, to Gideon, arise, go down against the camp, for I've given it into your hand. There it is. I've given you the 300 men. You just got your 300 men. Now it's nighttime, and this very night you are to go, and we're going to defeat Midian. So there's the command. But, God doesn't stop there, but if you are afraid to go down to the camp with Pura, your servant. So again, we see this, he feels vulnerable. His maturity says, the Midianites don't take kindly to us attacking them. Okay, they think that they're in control, and they won't think well of me coming down there and trying to fight them. And I don't know, maybe y'all didn't catch it, but there's only 300 guys with me. Okay, and there's this like, look out there. I mean, it's bright, all their fires. Okay, and you can see the glow in the sky. There's an incredible multitude. We don't even know how many there are out there. There's just a whole lot, and 300 may seem like a lot in this small room. But once we get out there against the Midianites, it's different, okay? I feel vulnerable. You get it? Vulnerable. Yet God has said, I'm supposed to go fight the Midianites, and we're going to rescue Israel. I don't know how this is going to work out, but I should probably do it. But God, in His mercy, says, let me help you understand my greatness just a little bit. How I control everything, okay? Take your servant and go down to the Midianite camp. Do it tonight. Go down there tonight. So he does. And God tells him in verse 11, He says, you go down there and this is what's going to happen. You will hear what they say. And I'm telling you, after you hear what they say, your hands will be strengthened to go down against the camp. So he says, Pur, come on. And they go down there to the outpost of the armed men who are in the camp. All right. When Gideon came, verse 13. By the way, I love how it goes back into, I don't know if you realize this, but they're spread like locusts out there. That's what it says, verse 11. Then they went down, his servants, to the outpost of the camp, armed men who were in the camp. Verse 12. And the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the people of the east lay along the valley like locusts in abundance. Don't miss this. There's a whole bunch of them. Okay? But when Gideon came, verse 13, behold, a man was telling a dream to his comrade. So they come down to this outpost, and there's a guy who's like, man, I don't know if it's something I ate, but I had this dream last night. It was crazy. It was crazy. He was telling his dream. He said, behold, I dreamed a dream, and behold, a cake of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian. And so Gideon's outside the tent, and he's hearing, listening to what these guys are saying. I get the idea that they're outside the tent. Maybe he just walked in the tent and said, hi, guys, and heard the conversation. I don't know. Maybe he did that. But the guy's like, this is what happened. A cake of barley bread tumbled into the camp of Midian, and it came to the tent and it struck it so that it fell and turned it upside down so that the tent lay flat. And his comrade, the other guy there in the outpost, he says, this is no other than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given into his hand Midian and all the camp. And Gideon goes, wow, I think God's in control. God demonstrated a little bit of his greatness. Gideon sees it. And what's the immediate response? You ready? Verse 15, as soon as Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation, he worshipped. You know what worship is? Bowing yourself down. Lowering yourself before the mighty God of Israel. Okay? So he worshipped. And then he returned to the camp of Israel and said, arise, for the Lord has given the host of Midian into our hand. And he divided the 300 men into three companies, put trumpets in the hand of all of them and empty jars with torches inside the jars. And he said, look at me, do likewise. When I come to the outskirts of camp, do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, blow the trumpets also on every side of all the camp and shout for the Lord and for Gideon. Verse 19, you ready? So Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch. You catch that? When did they do this? Yeah. Of what night?
That night.
The same night. God says, go tonight. But if you're afraid, get up and go down and you'll hear something that'll make you not afraid. Gideon goes down there and hears this. And he is so humbled. He sees God go, his esteem of God goes really high. Okay? God's in charge. And his obedience to what God had said similarly goes high. And he's like, you are great, God. We're going to do this right now. And he goes back, gets the guys up and says, let's attack right now. Let's do this. Let's not wait. We're going to do it right now. Because God said to do it tonight. And we are going to do that. As he saw the greatness of God, his trust was increased. And obedience followed directly. And I thought that was a really good example of how God grows humility in the individual. Now, how do we explain? Why do I say necessarily humility? Well, watch what happens. Gideon defeats the Midianites. Sword of the Lord and of Gideon. Midian flees. God sends out a messenger to go gather Manasseh, Ephraim, Naphtali, Asher. Let me make sure I'm saying that right. Verse 23, the men of Israel were called out from Naphtali, from Asher, and from all of Manasseh, and they pursued after Midian. Gideon also sent messengers throughout all the hill country of Ephraim, saying, come down against the Midianites, capture the waters against them. So, somewhere of these 300 men, I guess, it was of the 300 men. He sent messengers to the Ephraimites. And they came down, the Ephraimites came down, and they captured the waters as far as Bethbara and also the Jordan. And in doing so, they captured the two princes of Midian, Orb and Zeb. They killed Orb at the rock of Orb, and Zeb they killed at the winepress of Zeb. And then they continued to pursue Midian, and they brought the heads of Orb and Zeb to Gideon across the Jordan. And then Ephraim's going to be really upset in chapter 8, and they're going to say, why didn't you call us like you called everybody else? They accused him fiercely. What is it that you have done to us not to call us when you went to fight against Midian? And they accused him fiercely. Verse 2, he says to them, what have I now done in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the grape harvest of Ebiezer? God has given into your hands the princes of Midian, Orb, and Zeb. What have I been able to do in comparison with you? Then their anger against him subsided when he said this. Now, in reality, I would say, yeah, Gideon. It's maybe the other way around. Okay, I don't know if you remember, but just a few hours ago, The Midianites were sitting there with a great multitude, like they were conquering the land and devouring it, like leaving it waste and everything, and nobody was doing anything to stop them. And you with 300 men from the human element, it looks like you with 300 men created such fear in the Midianites that they got up and they all ran all sorts of different ways, were out of control, and were able to be defeated from what you did. And that Ephraim was, you know, just mopping up after you. And that's what it looks like. But that's not how Gideon sees it. Gideon says, I didn't do anything. I don't know what y'all are upset with. I didn't do anything. You guys, I mean, you are the ones that actually have any evidence of having done anything. See in your hand? A couple of heads? Yep. Kings of the Midianites there. The princes, their rulers. Okay, so I'm not sure why you're looking at me thinking that I've done a lot here. I didn't seem to me like I've done a lot. And I would see that as an evidence of humility, where he is not thinking much of himself in a proper way. He's not demeaning himself. He's just saying, I haven't done anything. And you know why it's proper to say that in this case? Yeah, because he didn't. He didn't do anything. God was the one that did it. So I see that as a good demonstration of humility. I can almost think of the guy's name. One of the presidents said, it's amazing what a person can accomplish. It's amazing what a person can accomplish if they're not concerned with who gets the credit. Coolidge. I think it was Coolidge said that. Like, he's not even going to get the credit for this, so, for the statement. I think it was President Coolidge that said that. All right. So what does Scripture say about being humble? And if we go back to Matthew, I want to read a couple of passages that we read this morning also. James chapter 4, again, says, but he, God, gives more grace. Therefore, Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. And follow this. I mean, this passage is following through. I would say it the other way around. I believe that I have written about what humility is based on what Scripture actually says. So, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves to God. Resist the devil, he'll flee from you. Draw near to God, he'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. And again, in Peter it says, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. When it says the mighty hand of God, this is an exalted view of who God is. You are seeing the greatness of God, and that is why you consider it to be the mighty hand of God. The heathen do not consider God's hand to be mighty. They have no reason to be proud, to be humble. They think of themselves as mighty. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. How? Casting all your care, all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. And this brings us back to the passage in Matthew, that the irony of the disciples' argument is rich. They were concerned with who would be greatest in the kingdom of heaven, when actually the attribute that makes one great in the kingdom of heaven is a lack of concern for one's own greatness and a focus on the greatness of God and total reliance and dependence upon God. The disciples weren't on the list for being the greatest. However, God did not leave them in their pride, and they, through grace, were humbled and ultimately followed God obediently, even unto death. And God in his gracious kindness does not leave us in our pride. But how about us, you and me? Are we arguing for our position of greatness and importance? Or are we coming to God like little children? Are we turning and repenting of what we believe, of what we understand, of what we sense, and becoming like little children, simply believing what God tells us? Are we being obedient to the commands of God? Are we being humble, not thinking much of ourselves? Do we delight in the fact that God looks upon us? Do we have simple faith in God that He will provide? Or are we anxious and concerned for how God is going to do what He's supposed to be doing? This dependence upon God, not upon ourselves. This seeing God is great, and we simply just needing to obey. This is salvation. That's what salvation is. Simply trusting God. Believing what He has said. And it's more than just salvation. It is the continuation. It is the Christian life. It is sanctification. It is the way of life. And not trusting God, not believing Him, is the way of death. So walk in the way of life. Trust God. Humble yourselves before Him. And in due time, He will exalt you.